You'd find another hardcore 12-string guitar player there, Ricky, what you have. I was reading through a list of some of the more interesting labels that companies have put on their products over the past few years, and I'll just give you some of the highlights. On a hair dryer, do not use while sleeping. On a case of frozen dinners, defrost before eating. On a hotel-provided shower cap, fits one head only. On a tiramisu dessert, printed on the bottom of the box, do not turn upside down. On bread pudding, product will be hot after heating. On a clothing iron, do not iron your clothes while they're on your body. On a children's cough medicine, do not drive or operate machinery. On a sleep aid, warning, may cause drowsiness. This is a good one. On a Korean kitchen knife, warning, keep out of children. On a string of Chinese-made Christmas lights, for indoor or outdoor use only. A package of peanuts that read, warning, may contain nuts. American airline nuts that instructed open package before eating. A Swedish chainsaw, and I've seen this one, do not attempt to stop chainsaw with hands or more sensitive parts. And finally, on a child's Superman costume, wearing of this garment does not enable you to fly. As if the kid could read it anyways. So that's obviously for the parent. And, you know, it's become something of a joke in our age that we have all these warnings on our labels, and the simple reason is that we're very good at passing blame and very poor at taking it. Now, today I've returned to Matthew. We've kind of wrapped up our series on the church that God would use, although we could have kept going for another 10 years, but it's time to get back to Matthew, and through the summer that's where I'll be focusing. We're in chapter 14, and you'll recall that we've been taking big bites. And the reason for that is that it's just as important to know the overall story of the scriptures as it is to know the details. And most of us in our tradition are very good at reading a verse at a time and understanding it deeply, but we don't get the big picture. And you really can't understand the small without the big. So let me just remind you where we've been. A couple months ago, we were in Matthew chapter 13, and Jesus was explaining the nature of the kingdom of God. There was a number of points that he made throughout that chapter, which was entirely devoted to describing the kingdom of God. The first was that the kingdom of God is like a sower who sows his seed. Jesus is the sower sowing the good news, and it lands on some good soil, which will take it in and nourish it and produce a harvest, and some which will not. So it's not the word itself that determines everything. It's also the soil. He also notes that the kingdom will have some weeds mixed amongst the crop. And that these weeds that don't belong to the crop should not be pulled out for fear that you'll damage the good crop. He describes the kingdom famously as something of a mustard seed. It starts very small, but it expands very quickly and becomes great. And then, of course, perhaps even more famously, the pearl of great price. The kingdom is that pearl for which a man would sell everything he has, including his own life. And he ends by noting that the kingdom of God is of such a nature that one day it will produce a judgment. He uses the imagery of a fishing net pulled in there. The good fish are thrown away, and the good fish are kept. Of course, that analogy breaks down when you consider that the good fish are eaten by the fishermen. But these were his points about the kingdom of God. And in chapters 14, and we may even be able to dip into chapter 15 here, I hope so. We'll go very quickly. What we find is we're returning to narrative much more and to the miracles of Jesus. So we begin in chapter 14. Verse 1, and we read, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, 'This is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. This is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Now, you have to ask the question, having read the whole story already this morning, if Herod believed that John the Baptist was of such a nature that even after killing him, he will come back again, why do you kill him in the first place? But it smacks something of the story of Macbeth here, that Herod's guilty conscience is making him see things that aren't there. This, of course, is not the Herod that attempted to kill Jesus at his birth. This is his son, Herod Antipas. The father has been dead for many years now, but he's following in the line of his father, who was a murderer, and in fact lived with extreme torment, having killed even his own sons out of his hunger for power. We go on, verse 3. Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. John was outspoken about the sins of the leader in Israel, and it cost him his life. But Herod hadn't intended to take his life. On Herod's birthday, verse 6, the daughter of Herodias danced for the guests and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. That's a foolish thing to do. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. What we find is Herod letting his mouth get ahead of himself. He's so pleased by this dance of whatever nature it was that we're told in another gospel, he promised up to half his kingdom. What a dumb thing to say. We're starting to see the kind of man this was, that for a dance you could own my kingdom. But he lets his mouth get ahead of himself, and then he's stuck in a bind. And here what's really interesting in Herod is that he's caught between two fears. The fear of the people and the fear of the people that just heard him speak. What we're going to find is that Herod is the anti-disciple in this story. And in the first verses of chapter 15, Matthew draws us back to the story of Herod by subtle nuances. Herod is more afraid of people than he is of God. And nowhere in this conversation of determining John's fate is God considered. It's whether the people out there will kill me for doing it, or the people in here will cause me to lose face for what I've said. So Herod kills John the Baptist, and what's interesting is that the first thing John the Baptist's disciples do after they've buried John is go and tell his cousin, Jesus, what's happened. This story is important, as I said, because Herod Antipas is the anti-disciple, but it also wraps up John's ministry. And even for 50 or 100 years after John the Baptist died, there were some who were exclusively John the Baptist's disciples. Of course, they didn't listen well to John the Baptist, who told that he was pointing to a greater way. And so Matthew's very concerned to make sure we understand John the Baptist's ministry has wrapped up now. It's done. We're moving on to the Messiah's ministry. Let's move on to verse 13 and the next story. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Jesus' first response when he hears the news is to mourn. I'm sure he genuinely loved his cousin, especially since this movement had begun with him, and since he had boasted earlier that John the Baptist was the greatest man born to woman. But he can't get alone. Maybe you've had this experience in your life. He gets in a boat and tries to cross a sea, and they still beat him to the place he's going to land. But Jesus' response is not like mine would normally be. It's one of compassion. He sees that these are desperate people in desperate need, and that moves him even more than his grief and his need to be alone. As evening approached, verse 15, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves food." This makes any preacher feel much comforted, that even Jesus preaching his sermon has the disciples come up to him and say, "You've gone a little long. It's time to let them go eat." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And he makes a challenge to his disciples to think creatively about problems, not in the linear manner they're taught to. "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered, verse 17. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. This is a very significant number of people. We can't know how many entirely, but it was 5,000 men alone. Maybe 12,000, maybe 15, maybe 20 total. And they're all fed with loaves and fish, a few loaves and fish. Even to this day, there's tales of such prayers being answered in our world. Though we've come to think, like the disciples, that we must think superficially, materially, rather than in the Lord's power. Now, Jesus' miracle is very significant for a couple of reasons. First of all, there are comparisons to the Old Testament that he is making. And in John chapter 6, we find him make them explicitly. Moses fed the people in the desert. It was part of his role as prophet. It was part of what made him so great and reliable, was that God chose to feed the people in the desert through Moses. As day after day, as he prophesied, manna appeared on the ground. Jesus is offering new manna. He's clearly a prophet like Moses in that he feeds the people, but he promises to feed them far more than bread. Secondly, it's important because it's the disciples who distribute it. And this is something of the significance that there will be 12 loaves left over, because Jesus knows that his ministry on earth in the flesh is to end soon. And it will be the 12 who continue to feed the people. And you'll remember at the end of the Gospel of John, when Jesus meets Peter on the beach, the first thing he says to him, what he charges him to do, is feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And it will be the 12 who do that by bringing the word of truth. We move on to verse 22. And the third story. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. One of Jesus' regular practices was to get alone to pray. In Matthew, it plays a more minor role. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told more often that Jesus gets away to pray. And how interesting that one who is in very nature God requires silent prayer, personal prayer with the Lord. Having blessed the people, he decides it's time to go. And the disciples must have thought it very strange. You remember it says he made them leave. He makes them get into the boat because they're leaving him on shore. And they must have thought, well, why are we leaving you? Are we being sent away? I wonder if that question rang even more loudly as the storm began to buffet them. But Jesus was planning in advance what he was about to do. Let's read on. Verse 25. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. The disciples' response is interesting when they see Jesus. They're not yet men of courage, are they? Or of discernment. It's a ghost, and they're terrified. We miss in English something very powerful that Jesus says in reply to them. "It is I." In Greek, ego, eimi. It seems like nothing in English, but it's very important in the Greek, because Greek is what's called an inflected language. That is, words change depending on how they're being used. So a verb rarely takes a subject. So I would not say, "I am." I would just say, "am." I wouldn't say, "you are." I would just say, "are." When you give the subject, "I," it's for a reason. It's for emphasis. And that reason is that the Greek translation of God's name, Yahweh, is "I am." Ego, eimi. When they cry out, "It's a ghost," Jesus' response is, "No, God." A powerful claim, if you understand the language. He's emphasizing who he is. Peter's response is a bit puzzling. If you are, in fact, convinced that it's a ghost out on the water, why would you get it to invite you into the water? I mean, if you're looking to set yourself up for disaster, Peter has just done it. "Go ahead and deceive me so I'll die." But obviously, Peter is assuming that Christ is who he claims to be. Obviously, Peter already has faith about the identity of this figure on the water. And less is he asking if, but since it is you. Call me out. Maybe equally surprising is Jesus' response. He might say to Peter, "No, why would you want to do such a thing?" He might say to Peter, "You're just showing off." He might say to Peter, "There's no use for this kind of faith." But instead, he sees that Peter is sparked by faith, and he acknowledges it and responds with, "Yes, we will do this thing. Yes, your faith is well founded. Step out." We go on in verse 30. "Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. 'You of little faith,' he said, 'why did you doubt?' And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" What happens to Peter is often used as an illustration of setting our eyes on the wrong thing, and it's right. When Peter's invited out on the water, when things are beginning to go well, he turns his eyes to obstacles rather than the solution. And I'm certain this is very much part of what Matthew wants to convey to us. You do not overcome by looking at how big the obstacles are, but by looking at the power of the one in whom you trust. We can't allow obstacles to distract from faith once we've received an invitation from the Lord. Of course, Jesus isn't very easy on Peter either. And he chides him for looking at the obstacles instead of himself. "You of little faith, why didn't you trust?" But ultimately, Peter has done something that no one else in that boat was willing to do. He tested his faith, and for a while, he was winning. The response of the disciples once they land in the boat is shocking. Matthew says they worshiped him. This is the same words that is used when Paul elsewhere in his missionary journeys provides miracles for the people, and they come and they worship him, and his response is, no, don't worship me. It's the same words that's used of the angel who appears and the people worship him, and he says, no, don't worship me. Jesus, however, accepts the worship. Yet again, Matthew's way of telling us that Jesus was more than he appeared to be. Truly, you are the Son of God. And finally, to finish up the chapter, when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. It's clear that wherever Jesus went, he was well known. But what's interesting is that this is a foreshadow of what will take place both through Peter and Paul later in the book of Acts. There doesn't have to be a word. They don't even have to touch the person. The article of clothing itself is sufficient to provide a healing. And it speaks to the powerful anointing Jesus had in the Holy Spirit. So we see the faith of the disciples is growing. We see that they're beginning to understand who it is they're really dealing with. Not just a prophet, but someone to receive worship. And we're getting the understanding of Christ's divine nature. Now let's finish up today in the beginning of chapter 15, which harkens back to the story of Herod Antipas. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." All right, that takes some unpacking. First of all, we notice that Jesus didn't follow all the traditions of the Pharisees. Most of us who have grown up in the church are familiar with that, but it is a bit surprising. While he claimed to follow the law, he did not follow all that was prescribed by the people. Instead, he makes a show of not doing it. Some have concluded that God is anti-tradition and anti-ritual. But that would be very strange, having read the Old Testament and seeing how much tradition was required. It would be equally strange since Jesus leaves us with the Last Supper and tells us to do the same. If he's anti-tradition or anti-ritual, there's a real problem with that order. And finally, it would be even more unlikely since it's impossible for human beings not to practice ritual and tradition on some level. But Jesus' problem is when traditions replace good sense or God's instruction, or when what they symbolize is forgotten, and the symbol itself becomes the meaning. I give you the example of circumcision throughout the Old Testament, which was not what made one an Israelite. It was not what restored one to God, but it was a reflection of having been restored to God. Now, Jesus speaks to them about one of their traditions, which is called Corban. What happens is that if in life you want to trust afterlife your material wealth to the temple, you can do that. And so you make an oath at the temple that when you die, all that you own will go to the temple. And what that means is that during life, all that you own is devoted to that end. Now, the problem is that some of these individuals who have made an oath of Corban have fathers and mothers who are starving who have no place to live. And their tradition won't allow them to feed them and to bring them a home. So Jesus has a problem with this because God has given a greater command. Honor your father and mother. And if you do not do so, even for your tradition, you're breaking the command of God. Jesus goes on. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that's what defiles them. Then the disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They're blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Peter said, explain the parable to us. Are you still so dull? Jesus asked him. Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile him. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. We'll close with that encouraging word for farmers. You're still welcome at the table, even with dirt on your hands. That might not be true in your home. But Jesus' point is the very simple one, that the Pharisees wanted to blame externals for why they couldn't approach God. Just wash your hand, get the externals off, and you're okay. This was a problem all through the Old Testament that the prophets had such trouble with. Stop offering sacrifices to God when you're not in your hearts turning toward Him. Malachi even goes so far as to say, would someone please bar the gates of the temple so that sacrifices will be stopped? Jesus says it's not the external that makes us impure. It's what comes out of us and shows itself through various evil deeds. The Pharisees, it seems, were caught in something of a blame game. Rather than peering at themselves and approaching God solemnly, wanting to be right before Him, they were washing their hands of dirt from the ground. In a moment, we're going to go into communion, and it makes a natural segue. We ourselves must be careful of the same thing. Are there traditions in our lives which have replaced meaning? Are there things that we do because we do them and not because of the change of heart that's within us? The purpose of the Lord's table is that every time we take it, we'll remember that it's the eternal, internal, as it approaches the Lord, that's what really matters. That it's not external things. And even as we take symbols, the symbols themselves are not sufficient. But it's the understanding of having been saved by Christ through grace by His death on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just take a moment right now, Father, to prepare our heart. And I pray that our hearts truly would be prepared before You, that we could say with honesty, search us, O Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just wash our hands, but that we'd be concerned about removing anything in our lives that isn't from You or for You. And we know, Lord, that these aren't the commands of a God who simply demands, but of a God who wants what is good, what is wonderful for our lives. Who wants to restore us to the way that we were created and for Your purposes. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And sing as we prepare for communion, please. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, this is what I pray. Change my heart, oh God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you.